Take your Bibles and turn them to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We've been looking at the life of Christ through the book of John, and we are up to John chapter 6. If you recall, we looked already at the beginning of John chapter 6, and that was the feeding of the 5,000. What an incredible miracle. All those people had followed the Lord out into the wilderness, and of course we realized that Jesus had compassion upon them, and he was going to prove Nathanael and Philip through this and help them to see their own frailty and their lack of faith. But through it all, Jesus fed those 5,000, and really that's where we're going to be picking up the story tonight. If you'll look at chapter 6 with me, it says, "When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, and remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come unto the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain, himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, so when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." You know, as fantastic and amazing as the feeding of the 5,000 was, Jesus was going to perform another miracle. One that was not going to be for all the multitude, it wasn't going to be for the crowds, but it was going to be for his disciples, those that followed him everywhere he went. It was going to be, in a sense, a more personal or intimate miracle that he was going to perform that only they would see. So tonight we're going to look at the walking on the water. You know, the first thing I want you to see tonight is in verse 14, where it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus said, or did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come unto the world." That prophet was the prophet that was prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy 18. In verse 15, if you want to look it up, we're not going to look it up right now. It's the same that Peter would later say when Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" He'd say, "Some people say Elijah, some say that prophet." Many people believe that prophet was going to be the forerunner or John the Baptist, but it was a prophet that was foretold that was going to come. Some believe that prophet was going to be the Messiah. But the fact of the matter is they saw Jesus and saw that miracle, and they said he must be that which the Old Testament or that God had foretold was going to come. You know, they saw him. Most people, when you think about being kidnapped, you think of that as someone that's taken and held for ransom, and you know, you see headlines, or maybe not headlines, but stories and books are written about different instances of someone that was kidnapped. Too often we are in a society that has this trafficking problem that needs to be addressed. That's what we often think of, and too often young ladies or even young men are never returned home. But I'll tell you, they weren't going to kidnap the Lord Jesus Christ and hold him for ransom somewhere. They wanted to take him by force and make him a king. Now, that's pretty unusual. Most people wouldn't need to have their arm twisted to be made a king. But these weren't people that were wanting the Lord's best interest. These were rebels. These were people that wanted to just get the shackles of Rome taken off, and they were looking for somebody or anyone that would be able to do that. And so when they experienced the feeding of the 5,000, they saw this miracle in front of everybody, and just the magnitude of it. I read somewhere that one commentator believed as many as 25,000 people were there, because it was 5,000 men as well as women and children. That's just a tremendous, the immensity of that miracle is hard for us to comprehend. But everyone had seen that, and now they were thinking, this man has power, and he has more power than Rome has, and if we could just make him our king, he can do our bidding. And I hope it's not true with you that you've not claimed Christ as your king so that you can use him. I'll tell you this, God will not be used. As their king, in that sense, he'd give them not only freedom, but respectability, acceptance. But Christ knows their heart. Remember, Christ knows the heart of man. We learned in the very beginning of the book. And he knows exactly why they want to make him king. Are you serving the Lord because he is your Lord, because of what he has done, or because of what you think he can do for you? Our service should be out of love. It should be out of devotion and not out of manipulation or what we could get from him. You know, as we continue reading, the evening hours are approaching. In verses 16 through 19, it talks about when even was now come, and so it was starting to get dark. The disciples went down under the sea. They were waiting for the Lord, and this same passage is talked about, or this same event is talked about in two of the other Gospels. It's talked about in Matthew, and it's talked about in Mark. And the Lord had told them to go over to Capernaum. But Christ was nowhere to be found, and since it was getting dark already, they assumed or decided that he was going to cross over some other way, and so they began rowing westward towards Capernaum. However, it's at this time that a strong wind starts blowing. We'll look at that in a second, but and in a matter of minutes, the sea became a churning terror. What would happen is there'd be cold air that would come in through the mountains and right in through a valley, and that hot water coming up out of the Sea of Galilee would start, and it'd just be a turbulent mess, and the sea would just start raging in a matter of minutes with no warning. And that's exactly what would happen here. The people wanted to make him king, and the disciples are in trouble. So the disciples were moving from east towards Capernaum along the northern shore of Galilee. And further to their west, around here, was a valley that was created by two cliffs. Now that's the valley that I'm talking about. It's the valley that's named Arabel. And it's looking from the opposite direction eastward toward the northern Galilee shore, which is way off in the distance there. And through this gorge, or through this valley, the winds moving from west to east would be funneled and increasing in their strength. They were funneled down, and they'd blow mightily across those shallow waters of the north shore of the Galilee. And as I said, it's that cold water mixing with that cold air coming down, mixing with the warm air coming up off the water. And that would churn the waters into a ferocious storm. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in a really bad storm. Maybe in your car, you're driving, and the windshield wipers are going so quickly, you can't hardly see what's in front of you. I don't know, I've been passed in a couple of those things and seen people, or I was passing and driving slow, and you just see a motorcycle or somebody parked underneath the overpass, just hoping to stay dry and stay alive. Maybe you've been in a storm by the ocean before, and you see that, you can see a black cloud just coming, or a dark cloud just coming, very foreboding. Usually, when I was in the Navy, you could see a storm off in the distance, and you'd know about how long it was going to take to get there. It was either stationary or moving very slowly, and usually we seem to be always heading towards it. You know, I've been in some very, very violent storms out to sea. But I'll tell you, the difference here is I was in a ship that displaced probably a couple hundred tons, and they were in a fishing boat. Now, I've been in waters, as I'm sure some of you have, that it feels like you're on a roller coaster. You go down as the swell moves back, but where? It's got to move somewhere. It's not always moving in that direction. And so a lot of times you'll see a wall of water coming. Now, it doesn't crest over all the time, but when that wind is whipping like that, you start getting what we call white caps. And what that is the waves get so high and the wind is coming across the top of it that it just looks like there's white frosting on the dark, dark gray water. It's very eerie looking. And I can tell you, if I was in a fishing boat, I would be stricken with fear. Because water is a powerful, powerful force. Now, I've heard it said that water is the most powerful force, physically speaking, on earth. It can wear down just about anything. Have you ever pulled a stone out of a riverbed? It's just smooth, right? What has happened? Over time, that water has just wore away all of the edges. You know, we think of our common or our industry today. We have metal and cars made out of metal and things like that. But over time, that water, of course, we realize mixed with salt or any other chemicals, but that water will eventually rust it away. Just water is an incredibly powerful force. And so this wind and this water was all whipping up together, and they were rowing contrary to the wind. They were rowing against the wind, which would have been against the waves then as well. Now, it says in one of the other parallel passages, it talks about how that when they saw the Lord, it was the I forget if it said the third or fourth watch of the night. I think it says the fourth watch of the night, but I can tell you the time would have been between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And so they left at dusk, and they were rowing all this time, about 9 hours. I don't think they all had a paddle. They probably, I would imagine, have gone in rotation. I don't know if you've ever done anything strenuous for very long, but when you combine that with the adrenaline that is pumping through your body, thinking, you know, we're probably not going to live through this if I don't keep paddling. I'm just telling you, the circumstances here are very high, stressful circumstances. It's not just a little canoe ride on the lake. I enjoy canoe riding. I would not have enjoyed this. The stress and the tension and the pressure, the not knowing, wondering if the wind was ever going to stop, wondering if the waves were ever going to calm down, wondering if we're going to live even to see daylight in the morning. Completely exhausted, completely devastated. What happens? Jesus therefore perceived, in verse 16, when even was now come, and the disciples went down under the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of the great wind. They're trying to get to Capernaum, and all they wanted to do was be able to just make it alive, just get through the storm. Let me ask you this: did the Lord know about the disciples' difficulty at this point? Yeah, absolutely. He's omniscient. Did he know exactly where they were, physically and spiritually speaking? Right? Did you think about that? This is not just a fishing pond that you might have on somebody's farm. Brother Steve has a little fishing hole that we've seen over there. This is a huge lake. It's dark. It's storming. And the Lord ends up just supposing to come up to the right place and the right... Listen, I read one commentator that said the preposition that's used there means that he could have been walking along the lake. That's the most ridiculous thing in the world, because when you read Matthew and Mark, you'll find out that they're in the middle of the lake. He walked right up to where they were. He knew exactly where they were. And despite the force and the pressure that they were feeling and the tension that they had and the stress that they were going, let me just put it this way. The trial that they were going through was water, right? But what did Jesus do? He walked right on top. It had no power over him. He was more powerful than that which threatened the life of the disciples. The Lord is powerful. In a sense, the Lord saves the day. And I tell you, in this regard, he ought to be our hero. But let me put it another way. What trial are you going through today? What difficulty are you seeing? Listen, we talked the last time, last Wednesday, about Philip. Why did the Lord ask him where they were going to get the food to feed them? Remember that day? Who learned something about Philip that day? The Lord didn't. It was Philip that learned about where he was in his walk with the Lord. And here they are again, being tested. And my friends, tests aren't punishments from God. Tests are a way for us to see where we are in our walk with him. And so as we go through these different trials, we realize oftentimes... Let me continue on before I make this point. What happens when they're at the very apex of their trial? It's the darkest part of the night, if you will. They went about 20 or 30 furlongs. That's about 3.5 miles, less than 4, on about a 9-mile journey. You know, they're about as far from the shore as they could have possibly been before the Lord showed up. And what I'm trying to get at is that they, when they saw him, the other accounts tell us that they were afraid. In one of the accounts, we're told that they thought they saw a ghost. His very first words are, "Be not afraid." He says, "It is I, be not afraid." By the way, "it is I" is the same... it's written the same way as we translate "I am." When he says, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the good shepherd," it is another inference of being the "I am." He was telling them, "I am." He's saying, "It's God. Don't be afraid." And so, did you ever wonder why they were so afraid? Now, I understand today we have something called CGI, computer something, whatever, and you've probably seen somebody walk on water on a television screen at some point. You've seen things that previous generations couldn't even imagine, okay? Just because of the way they do television. And the things that you've seen, it would take a lot, is what I'm saying, to surprise you or me. It'd take a lot for us to be shocked to see something. And so they didn't have any of that. So to see somebody walking on the water would have been completely staggering. Now, I think if we still saw that today, no matter how many things you might have seen on a television, you'd still be shocked. You'd probably think, I wonder what kind of invention they have. What kind of shoes are they wearing? What kind of, gadget is keeping them afloat. That's not the case here at all. They were afraid, but I tell you one of the reasons that they were afraid. Why didn't they see Jesus? Why weren't? I'll tell you why. They weren't looking for him. In the very midst of their greatest trial, when they thought they were going to die, you don't hear any of them calling out to the Lord. You don't hear any of them, or it's not recorded for us, a lookout station to see if they can see the Lord. They said, "Well, we've got ourselves into this mess. We're going to have to get ourselves out." But the truth of the matter is, it was the Lord that sent them. They should have known that the Lord was going to get them through that. So it finishes with the Lord saying, "It is I, be not afraid." And then they willingly received him into the ship. That willingly received him carries with it the idea of their whole countenance changing. Okay? It is something that is new. It's a new attitude that they had. You know, when you go through a trial, when you're going through a difficulty, when you are challenged in some way, I will tell you, you will walk through it differently when you walk alongside the Lord. when you realize that he is there to help you to get through, when you realize that he's not going to prevent you from going through this test or this trial, but he is going to walk through it with you, there is a change in your attitude in what you're going through. So often we think we're all alone. We think we're the only one going through it. We think we're the only one that's ever gone through something like what we're going through. We think that no one could ever understand what I'm going through. And I'm going to tell you, that's a tool of Satan to try to isolate you. Those disciples felt isolated. They were out, away from everyone else. They thought no one in the world cared about where they were. No one knew where they were. And if they disappeared, no one's going to care. But as I said earlier, I want to remind you, the Lord knew exactly where they were. The Lord knew exactly what they were going through. And the Lord was going to help them to get through it. But they should have been looking for him. Be not afraid. I want to encourage you, if you're going through a trial, if you're going through a difficulty in your life, don't be afraid. You see, fear and faith cannot coexist in the same heart. Perfect love casteth out fear, the Bible tells us. And the idea then is that if we are trusting in the Lord, there is no room for fear. And so often we get a victory and we say, yes, the Lord's with me. And we wake up the next morning and it seems as though that fear is right back. You know what we need to be reminded of? Of God's faithfulness. You know, this passage reminds us that God can do what man cannot. God is not bound by the very laws of nature he's confined man to. Listen, that should be a great encouragement to every one of us. We say, I can't do it, I can't do it. Well, we can't, but God can. And so as we trust him, as we lean on him, we can know not only is he there, but he can do what we cannot. Not only does it remind us that God can do what we cannot, not only are we reminded that fear and faith cannot dwell in unity together, they did not recognize him because they were not looking for him. And I mentioned that just a moment ago, but I think it's worth repeating. Where do you set your sights when you're going through a trial? I tell you what is very easy is to see all the problems. You see all the difficulties, and they stack up. And too often, it seems as though we have stacked them up in such a way that we can't see past them. We have tunnel vision. We look at all the difficulties, and maybe sometimes we'll try to break it down into different sections and say, all right, let me try to deal with this, or let me try to deal with this. But too often, it just feels like a big wall of water, just like the storm they were going through, almost a tsunami. And you think, well, listen, I can't even take one teaspoon at a time. How am I supposed to deal with an entire wall of water? Have you ever seen a tsunami come in? Maybe not personally, but on a video. The destructive power of that water coming in is just incomprehensible. But yet the power of God is even more than the power of a tsunami. We need to be looking for the Lord in the midst of our trial. We need to understand that he can do what we cannot, and then we need to trust him because we know that he is faithful. And if we're trusting him, we'll not have room to be afraid. Listen, all the people on the shore had seen all that miracle, and they're going to come around and look for the Lord, and they'll understand something miraculous happened, but I don't know that they'll ever comprehend it. But all those people on the periphery, all those on the shore, were chasing him because they wanted to get something from him. And the Lord had taken just that small group, and they allowed just those 12 to go through this terrible trial. Those are the ones that were closest to him. Wouldn't you think that he put everyone else through that trial so that they could see who he was? No, it's a mischaracterization of God to say that he didn't love his disciples. He loved them more than the periphery. They were closer to him. But he wanted them more than anything else to grow spiritually. And so
our definition and our scope of God's goodness is oftentimes very narrow. And I've said it before, but our idea of God's goodness is when I am being blessed. And we say God is good, and we say all the time. But I wonder how many of those disciples would sit there and say, God is good in the midst of that storm with the sea raging. Yeah, we say God is good when the Lord comes out. But can I tell you, they had a new understanding. When they say that they willingly received him into the boat, it talks about that change of attitude. And there was a complete, there was a new depth to their walk with him. They understood who he was better after that storm than they could have ever before having gone through that storm. And my friends, if all we're doing all the time is trying to get out of the weight and the pressure and the stress of a trial, then we're going to miss the opportunity to grow and know our Lord even better than before. We don't stand in line. We don't request trials. Someone in the last administration said, never squander a crisis, yes. But in a sense, you could say the same thing about our own walk, our spiritual lives. We shouldn't squander a crisis in our life because it will help us to know him better. So I encourage you, as you think about him feeding the 5,000 and everybody wanting to follow him because of what they could get from him, and then he allows those few to go through a trial that's going to help them to know him better, ask yourself this question. Am I just following the Lord for what he can give me? Am I just trying to use God? Listen, if that's the case, you need to look at your heart and find out why you should be following him, because of what he's done for you. Listen, the people wanted to make him a king. The disciples were in trouble, but the Lord saved the day. It's not a very long message this morning, but it has a very powerful point. God is faithful, and we can trust him to be with us even in the midst of the storm. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promises that you give and even the demonstration of your power to these men. Father, I believe that if we looked in our own lives, we'd be able to see your power manifested in our lives through our trials, through our difficulties. Lord, how our faith has been tried, how we grow because of that. Lord, help us not to be embittered. Help us not to be always looking for the easy way out. But Lord, help us to trust you to be with us even in the midst of the storm. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.